This morning we're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 9 and 10 again together, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study together. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Let's ask now for the help of his Spirit as we study his word together. Gracious Father, we are thankful that we are met with thy people again. And Lord, we confess that we need here in the study of thy word the help and power of thy Spirit. We ask that the author of the book would indeed be the interpreter, that he would come and instruct us in the things of Christ, that he would take away our blinders this morning, take away that veil that we have oftentimes when we come to the Scriptures, and that we would see clearly the glory of the living Christ. We are thankful that he is our Savior. We are thankful that he sits at thy right hand, ruling and reigning. And we're thankful this morning that the Spirit of Christ is here in the midst of his people. Lord, come and speak to us. Come and take of the things of Christ and show them to thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul wrote his epistles, he continually stressed the doctrine of Christ. When you go to the book of Romans, for instance, you find that he is showing you from beginning to end that salvation is bound up in the person and work of Christ. When you begin the epistle to the Corinthians, he tells us that Christ is the wisdom of God, in contrast to the Greeks' wisdom. When you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, he stresses that our Christian life is bound up as being in Christ. We're in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. We're accepted in Christ. We've been brought into the family of God because we're in Christ. Each one of the epistles, Paul stresses the doctrine of Christ. And the same can be said of this epistle that we're in this morning. This may be one of his first epistles. If Galatians wasn't the first one that he wrote, then this one was. So early on in his ministry, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he wrote two epistles, eight chapters of Scripture to them. And in those eight chapters, he spoke of Christ over and over again. But he spoke specifically concerning the return of Christ. He is taken up with the idea that Jesus Christ is coming again. You see that at the end of chapter 1, the passage that we just read. It's at the end of chapter 2, the end of chapter 3, a large section of the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. You go into the 2 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. He's talking about the return of Christ. Seven chapters given over to the fact that Jesus Christ is returning out of the eight chapters that he wrote. You would think that if he spent so much time dealing with this subject, that there wouldn't be any erroneous thinking in the Thessalonians' minds as to the coming of Christ. And yet when you come to the second epistle that he wrote, there was an error that was making its way through the church. That error was that Christ was near, literally that Christ was present. And so Paul had to correct that error at the beginning of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now, the more you teach on the return of Christ, you would think that there would be less error, but we find here that that is not the case. And in our day and age, we have, well, libraries full of books on the return of Christ. The return of Christ has been studied and written on now for centuries. And you would think that the church would be well armed and would never, as it were, be deceived as to their thinking concerning the return of Christ. And yet, just last week, all of America seemed to be taken up with the prophecies of Harold Camping, that Mr. Camping was saying that Christ was coming back on May the 21st, 2011. Billboards are up, signs are up, literature. We receive literature here sent to the church and sent to me. Secular afternoon talk show hosts were talking about the return of Christ. The evening news, the late shows were making fun of this false prediction. All through our nation, people were talking about the false prediction of Christ's coming. And yet we must say that if we would study the return of Christ, it would be a safeguard from such folly. It would be a safeguard from those who would predict his coming. And it would help us to understand more clearly what is going to happen when Christ comes. Christ did not come spiritually on May the 21st. And he certainly did not come physically. But Jesus Christ is going to return. And as you come to this passage, you find that Paul said that they were waiting for his Son from heaven. Jesus Christ is now in heaven, but he is coming back from heaven. And this morning I want to focus your attention onto what Paul says about this return of Christ. Now, we're not going to go into every passage that he speaks of in his Thessalonian epistles. We'll save 2 Thessalonians for another occasion. But this morning I want to at least touch on the five occurrences where he speaks about the return of Christ. Because each one of these occurrences is associated with some benefit for you and for me. It's very important that you and I focus upon the return of Christ. We are to have our eyes fixed upon Christ. He is to be the focus of our life. And we're to think upon what he has done. We're to think upon what he is doing. But we're also to think upon what he will do. And part of what he will do is tied up with his return. So this morning, I want us to briefly look at these five passages that talk about the return of Jesus Christ. First of all, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, you see here that the return of Christ is associated with our conquering of judgment. The return of Christ is associated with our conquering of judgment. They were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he, that is God, raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul wants you to know that Christ was victorious over the grave. The Son that we're waiting for is the risen Son, the one who died but now is risen from the dead. And those two ideas are always brought together by Paul, the resurrection and the death. Sacrificial death, the vicarious sacrifice, is of no meaning if there is no resurrection. And the resurrection is itself meaningless if there's not a real sacrifice before it. The two go together. You need an atonement, but that atonement is not valid. It's still going on if Christ isn't risen. And if Christ be just merely risen from the dead and there's no atonement, of what value is that for you and me? No, we're waiting for the Son from heaven who died for us and who is risen again. Because of our focus on this risen Christ, we love him. We love the fact that he died for us. We love the fact that he's risen and that he's now interceding on our behalf. And we live for him. We live for the risen Christ. And therefore, we are waiting for the risen Christ to return because he is the object of our living. I was reading in the newspaper just this last week concerning a baseball player. You pardon my sports illustrations, but something that I read about throughout the week. But there's a baseball player and for the Pittsburgh Pirates. His name is Neil Walker. And he was being interviewed by the newspaper USA Today. And he made this statement: if it were not for him, I wouldn't be here today. I'd sure love to make him proud now. If it were not for him, I would not be here today. He's speaking of Roberto Clemente. Roberto Clemente, when I was a child, was one of the famous baseball players for the Pittsburgh Pirates. And in 1972, in the offseason, Roberto Clemente was helping to load up a plane, and this young man's father was there with him, Tom Walker. Tom Walker was a pitcher for the same team that Clemente played for. It was December the 31st, 1972, and they were loading up this plane in Puerto Rico, and they were taking relief munitions, nourishment, and other things for those in Nicaragua. Tom Walker was about to get on the plane to join Roberto Clemente. And Roberto Clemente turned to Tom Walker and said to him, go and enjoy New Year's Eve. Go to the party that you were planning, and I'll take this trip alone. So Roberto Clemente with four others got on the plane, and the plane exploded, and they were killed. The whole world heard about Roberto Clemente's death. Very few heard about the fact that Tom Walker was spared from death because Clemente said to him, go home, go home. And Neil Walker now says, I wouldn't be here today. If it weren't for Roberto Clemente, my father would have been dead. I would have not have been born. And he says, I owe everything to Roberto Clemente, and I'm hoping that today I can make him proud. Well, if that man can say that in baseball, concerning the fact that his father was spared death because of what Roberto Clemente said to him, then how much more, in a far greater way, you and I can come today and we can say, I wouldn't be here today except for Jesus Christ. And I hope that by my living, I can make Christ proud. I can make Christ happy and pleased with the way that I'm living to honor His name and to bring glory to that great name. For Paul, Christ was victorious over the grave. But when you come to this passage of Scripture, it is clear that Christians in Christ are also victorious. They're victorious over the coming judgment. He says here in verse number 10 that we are waiting for Jesus, that Jesus which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now in the Greek, the word to deliver is actually in the present tense. It's a continual delivering. You are now being delivered, and you will continue to be delivered until that day of wrath. And in that day of wrath, you will be delivered. In other words, deliverance has already started. This particular word for deliverance has the idea of dragging someone out of danger. You go into a building that's on fire, and the fireman is looking for anyone that's alive. And perhaps they're alive but unconscious, and they grab hold of the body and they drag them out of the burning building to safety. This is the word that is used for such behavior, and it's speaking of Jesus Christ. He is going to deliver us from the wrath to come, God's anger. He'll deliver us from that. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 5 just for a minute. Chapter 5. In verse 9, it says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Now, He has appointed wrath, but not us. He hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Jesus Christ is coming, and in His coming, He will deliver us from that wrath. He has already begun to deliver us. He's already joined us to Himself. And when He comes, He will own us as Himself, as one with Himself, and we will be delivered from that wrath that is coming when He comes. When we come to chapter 2, we see another thing associated with the return of Christ. In verse 19, we read, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Here we find the return of Christ is associated with our crown of rejoicing. Crown of rejoicing. Now we know that salvation is of the Lord. We come to the first chapter, and in verse 4, Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Here Paul says, the Lord chooses, and the Lord also gives regenerating power to those whom He chooses. The Spirit comes and He moves upon the hearts of those chosen by God. And Paul says, our word didn't come to you merely in word. Our gospel came to you with a power associated with it. God chose you for salvation. And so the Lord does work the work of salvation in the heart. But we also understand that the Lord uses means in the accomplishment of that salvation. You say, what do I mean? Well, when you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, He says, for our gospel came unto you not in word only. Well, it did come to them in word. How did it come to them in word? It wasn't as if Paul were in another city and the word just kind of floated to the air and hit their ears. It came to them in word because Paul was there preaching the word. And we know that the Lord has ordained the end, that is the salvation of sinners. But we also know that the Lord has ordained the means to the end, that is preaching and prayer to bring in a people for His glory. And when we understand that in this salvation, there is a means to the end, we can also rejoice in the means. Oh, we rejoice in the Lord who saves, but we rejoice in the means of that salvation. And we can actually rejoice in the people who are saved. Here Paul is speaking to those believers, and he says, you are our crown. Now, there are two words for crown in the New Testament. One is the word for diadem. That would be a crown that is put upon a king's head. And then there's another word that has to do with a laurel wreath that would be given to the victor, the one who would be in the Olympic Games. And after he's won his contest, he's given this laurel wreath showing that he has overcome. He was victorious. That word comes from the Greek word for Stephanos. Stephanos. If your word name is Stephen today, you have that name in the very heart of your name, this idea of the laurel wreath, the victor. Well, here we find the Apostle Paul saying concerning them that they were the object of his rejoicing. They were his laurel wreath, as it were. He had gone and preached the word, and the Lord had brought them into the kingdom. They had been saved through his ministry, and they were now to him a source of rejoicing, glorying, because they were going to meet him one day when he met the Lord. When you and I think of what we have here on this earth, there's nothing we can really take with us except our souls and the souls of others. Now, you can't make someone repent and believe, but as I said, God uses the means of preaching and prayer. And as you give out the gospel, there will be those who will hear that gospel and come to trust in Christ. And there will be a source of joy for you when you go into glory that not only did your soul make it, but that there are others coming with you to glory. Is it not a source of joy to a parent to know that his children have trusted in Christ and they're coming with him? Is it not a source of joy to look around at some of your workmates and say, well, I gave them the gospel and God made it effectual in their heart and they've been brought into the kingdom? They are a source of joy in the presence when Christ returns. The Apostle Paul looked at his converts, not just his converts. He said, our crown of rejoicing, meaning himself and those who are laboring with him. And he said, you are our crown of rejoicing. We're rejoicing the fact that you're saved. We're going to rejoice especially when Christ comes and you're going to stand there with us before his throne. Tell me, will anyone be standing with you? Because you gave them the gospel, because you prayed for them, because you witnessed to them. This is what Paul is talking about. He was not alone, as we see here. He is speaking in the plural. You are our crown of rejoicing. You are our glory and joy. Who? The ones that Paul gave the gospel to, and they came into the kingdom, and one day they will stand before Christ with Paul. And Paul says, I will rejoice that you have joined me. You have joined me. Brethren, we put a lot of energy into things in this life that, while it's important now, is not important for eternity. You have to make a living to eat and to sleep and to have a roof over your head. All of that is good. There's nothing evil about that. But when you begin to think of what you're going to take with you, the only thing you're going to take with you is your soul. And the souls of others who have been brought into the kingdom because you preach the gospel unto them. Oh, God does save sinners, yes, but he uses the means of evangelism. He uses his people in that evangelism. And you and I can rejoice one day before his throne because there's others joining us. Well, then let's be busy between now and then, between now and the coming of Christ. Let us be busy in seeking after souls, in giving the gospel to men and women, in praying for men and women, in praying for our children, in praying for our neighbors, in praying for our workmates, that the Lord might use us to bring another soul into the kingdom. What a rejoicing would be at the end of this year. You could look back on the year and say, you know, there's one soul seeking Christ now. There's one soul on its way to heaven. Because God took me and he put me in that person's life and I gave them the gospel and they repented and they believed. Wouldn't that cause your heart to rejoice? if it would cause your heart to rejoice now on the earth, how much greater will be that rejoicing before Christ, when Christ comes for His people? And part of those people that make up the body of Christ are those that you witnessed to, those you prayed for, those you poured your life into. And they came into the kingdom because of your labors. I am not looking at this now from God's vantage point. I'm looking at this from man's vantage point. And from man's vantage point, you are the means, you are the instrument that God uses to bring men and women to Himself. And the Apostle Paul understood that. And because he understood that, he rejoiced in the Thessalonians that they were truly saved. He said, "You are our glory, our joy when Christ comes." When He comes. Thirdly, we find that the return of Christ is associated with our completion in the realm of sanctification. Now, you see this at the end of chapter 3. The work of sanctification is going on. Look at verse 12, chapter 3 and verse 12. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do to you," toward you, "to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Now, you'll find a similar statement to this in chapter 5. Turn there just for a minute. Chapter 5, later on in the chapter than where we were looking earlier. And we were looking at verses 9 to 11. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." Now, God is preserving you now. God is establishing you now. God is sanctifying you now, and that will be complete when Christ comes. When you turn back to chapter 3, you find that Paul is praying in verse 12 that the Lord make you to increase. It's the Lord who really sanctifies us. But the Lord often uses His instruments, again, in that work of sanctification. Just as He uses His people in the spread of the gospel, He uses His people in the sanctifying of His people. And so you find in chapter 3, verse 2, and then again in verse 6, Timothy was an instrument God was using. You see in verse 2 that they sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, it's God who gives the increase, but He uses instruments. And Timothy was the instrument. You find that Paul himself was the instrument. All around these passages here about Timothy is Paul's desire and Paul's actions. You see Paul mentioning himself in verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone." And then you come down to verse 5. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." Now again, Paul is looking at this from man's vantage point. He knows that if someone is in Christ, they're going to make it all the way to the end. But he is afraid that all we have is a false profession. And so he's sending Timothy to find out, are they still going on with the Lord? Has the tempter, has the devil turned them aside from the seed that was sown? Or are they indeed prospering? And as you go on later in chapter 3, he talks about his own rejoicing, verse 7, because he found out that in their affliction they were going on with the Lord. And he says in verse 7, "Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly." There's the means of grace. Paul, how did you try to influence them? I prayed for them night and day. I prayed for them when I thought of them. I prayed for them during the daytime when I was conducting the labors of God away from them. I prayed for them at night when I arose. My heart was burdened for them as a mother would be burdened for a young child and would go to the next room to check on the child. He said, I prayed for them night and day. Night and day. And then he was praying that God would allow him to see their face and perfect that which was lacking in their faith. That is to mature, complete that which was lacking. Here is the instrument, the Apostle Paul, praying that God would take him, allow him to preach again to the brethren there in Thessalonica. Now, this work of sanctification goes on and on and on in the believer's life. It is the Lord doing that work. He is causing them to increase, but He is using the instruments, that is, men who are preaching the gospel and praying for His servants. You'll note that His desire is that their heart would be established in the Lord's ways, that is, in the ways of holiness. In chapter 5, His prayer is for the spirit, soul, and body to be preserved blameless, that God would sanctify them wholly unto the coming of Christ. Now, the God who began the work in the hearts of the Thessalonians would indeed continue that work until Christ comes, and at that point it'll be made perfect. Paul has that in mind when he talks about the coming of Christ. It's not only a time of rejoicing in the souls that have been saved. It is a time when the battle is over, when the sighing, the sinning, the sorrowing is all gone, and now we are in the presence of Christ. We are completely sanctified when He comes. Chapter 4, the return of Christ, is associated with our comfort at death. In verse 13, Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And then he talks about the return of Christ and all that will happen at that return. And look at verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? The words concerning the return of Christ. When we face death, our own death, there's only one comfort, and that is that Christ is coming for us. Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver us from death. Now, thankfully, when the believer goes into the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord meets him there and brings him up, as it were, on the other side in the heaven. But Paul is here talking about the fact there's coming a day when you are going to see Christ. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord Himself. He's coming back physically. It'll be a real coming. It'll not be this make-believe stuff that we were told about on May the 21st, that He somehow came spiritually. No, He's coming back physically, and every eye will see Him. What a comfort that is to us. He's coming back from heaven, descending from heaven. This is going to be a glorious public coming. There will be the sound of the trumpet. There will be the voice of the archangel. And then you will see this one whose glory is brighter than the sun coming back with His people. That's a comfort to us, is it not? It makes us forget all about death. Death is really immaterial now. It has no meaning to us if we understand that Christ is coming back and we will see Him one day. But obviously we're not only comforted for the fact that we're going to see Him, we're comforted by the truth that we'll be reunited with the saints who have gone on to be with Him. Our loved ones that are in Christ are indeed coming with Him. You see that in verse 14. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Their bodies are asleep, going to be raised one day. Their souls are already perfected because they're with Jesus. When you come to Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. That's what heaven is. It's the place where the spirits of just men are now made perfect. And so here, Paul is encouraging the saints not to sorrow as those who have no hope. Why? Because the souls of those who have gone on before us, they've died, they're with Christ now. And they're coming back with Christ, and they're going to be reunited and changed into the image of Christ. You'll see this clearly stated here. They are coming with Christ. You see that in verse 14. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him, that is with Christ. Now look at the end of verse 16. It says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. He's speaking now of their bodies. Their bodies which are asleep in the grave, their bodies which are dead, are going to rise first. Body and soul will be reunited. This vile body, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, will be made like unto His glorious body. The body of our humiliation will be made like His glorified body. This mortal will put on immortality. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The bodies will arise, and they'll be reunited to the perfected souls of those who have gone to be with Christ. And so we're comforted by seeing the Savior. We're comforted by the reunion that we have with the saints who have already gone on to glory and now are completely perfected. They have a new body to be joined to the new soul, the perfected soul. And we're comforted by our own change in that situation. We are changed as well. You see that verse 17. Then we which are alive, those that remain on the earth, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will be caught up. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be changed, and we're going to be caught up to be with Christ. What a comfort that is. And you will be with Christ forever. You'll never be separated from Him. Whether He be in heaven or whether He be on earth, you will be with Christ. Paul says, exhort one another, comfort one another, console one another with these words. You're going to see Christ. You're going to see the brethren that have gone on before. They are going to be perfected. You are going to be perfected. And then the separation that now exists between you and Christ will never exist again. You will be with Christ for all eternity. The coming of Christ is associated with our comfort. We can say as well, the coming of Christ is associated with our conduct. You see this in chapter 5. We don't have time to work our way through this chapter, but from verse 1 all the way down through verse 11, he's talking about the coming of Christ. And you'll note that he speaks about those that are in the world as being asleep. You see that in verse 6. Those that are in the world are drunken. And that is, they're in a stupor. They're not concerned about the coming of Christ. They're saying peace and safety. That's what he has in verse 3. They're having a good time. That's the way they're living. They're living without regard to the coming of Christ. But not so for God's people. They are sober. They are awake. They're waiting for His coming. They put on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith and love is governing their heart. They put on their head the hope of salvation. The hope of the deliverance that's coming with Christ is what's governing their thinking. And by putting those things on, their behavior is different from the world's. The world will be caught unaware. The world will be surprised when Christ comes. They'll be saying peace and safety. The word for safety is the word for stumbling with a negative added to it. That you never stumble. They think that they're never going to stumble. They're never going to fall. They're in this secure position. But it's a false security. And Christ will come like a thief in the night, Paul says, for them. But not for you. Why not for you? Because you're looking for His coming. You're waiting for His coming. Your heart has faith that He will come. That's the breastplate of faith. Your heart is in love with the One who is coming. That's the breastplate of faith and love. And you have this hope that He's coming for you, that He's going to deliver you from the wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth. You have that hope governing your thinking. It's a helmet for your thinking. And the characteristic then of the believer is the characteristic of faith in Christ, love to Christ, hope in the return of Christ. He's that blessed hope. Faith, hope, and love characterize the believer's life. It's different than the unbeliever who has no faith, no love for Christ, no hope that they're going to be spared in the day of judgment. So they're asleep. They're drunken. They're walking through this life as if it doesn't matter and everything is okay. And the Apostle Paul says, no, no, no. The return of Christ influences your conduct now. It influences the way that you walk. If you believe that He is coming, then you will be changed now as you await that coming. You will have faith, love, and hope governing the life. The Apostle Paul says again in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. We are going to live forever with Him. That was what Paul was thinking on when he thought of the return of Christ. This last week, when people thought on the return of Christ, they thought about a chart. They thought about the calculations of a man. They thought about the fact that this man had predicted Christ was coming once before, and now he's predicting it again. And everyone was taken up with a debate. Is he saying the right thing? Is this true? Could this be the case? But you see nothing here in 1 Thessalonians about a chart. Nothing here about calculating days. We don't know when he is coming, but we know that he's coming. It is certain. He is coming. And to walk by faith in Christ means, at least in part, that you are walking by faith in the return of Jesus Christ. Because if you remove the return of Christ from your thinking, you are hurting yourself. You cannot live the Christian life as you ought. One hymn writer put it this way, Jesus is coming, sing the glad word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood, coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming, the dead shall arise, loved ones shall meet in a joyful surprise, caught up together to him in the skies. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming, his saints to release, coming to give to the warring earth peace. Sinning and sighing and sorrow shall cease. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming, the promise is true. Who are the chosen, the faithful, the few, waiting and watching, prepared for review? Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming. Is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Shout the glad tidings over mountain and plain. Jesus is coming again. I trust that is a thrill to your own heart. He is coming. That these other truths that are associated with his coming are your hope and desire as well. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you ready for that coming? I don't know when he's coming. He could come today. What a rejoicing that would be. Maybe tomorrow. May not even be in our lifetime, but he is coming. Are you ready to meet him face to face? If he were coming today, is there something in your life you wish you would have put out of the life? If he's coming for you today, are you ready to meet the judge? Come and lay hold of him for the salvation he freely offers. Put out of the life anything that is indeed distracting you from following Christ, anything that is indeed harmful to your testimony for Christ, that if the Lord were to come, you would not be ashamed at the way that you're living. May the Lord give you grace, give us all grace this morning, that we would indeed be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, this morning we come to thee thanking thee that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been taken up in the glory, who sits now at thy right hand, will one day return for his people. We're thankful that he will bring with him not only the angels of heaven, but that he will bring with him all the saints of glory. We're thankful that that day we will go to meet him and that we will forever be with him. Lord, we pray that that would be a comfort to our hearts today and that that would be a stir to our souls to indeed put away those things that are really meaningless as far as eternity is concerned. And to cling to those things that are eternal, to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be about the Father's business of bringing other souls into the kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us to be zealous for the glory of thy great name. Lord, we pray for any here without Christ. We ask that this would be the day that they come to the living Christ and embrace him as their Lord and their Savior. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray. Move in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.